talking this morning about spiritual stability. And Philippians 4, 1 through 8 is really a unit that deals with spiritual stability. Now, stability is reliability in withstanding pressure. And I think we need this message today. The church today lacks stability from the leadership on down, and we need to heed the command that we find in Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. The word stand fast here is from the Greek word stēko. It means to be stationary, to be stable. It is a military term which has the idea of being at point in a war, to be stabilized. It was used of a soldier who wouldn't budge from his post no matter how intense the battle got, no matter how severe the fighting, he kept his post. He was stable. He stayed there. Paul is saying here to these Philippians, stand your ground in the midst of battle. Hold your position while under attack. Don't crumble under persecution and compromise. Don't crumble under the testing and complain. Don't crumble under temptation and sin. Stand firm and be spiritually stable. And folks, in case you don't understand, our post, our position is godliness. Our position is righteousness. Our position is Christ-likeness. That is the post that we are to be stable, that we are to stay at. The church is always going to be under attack because we live in a fallen world. Christ said that the church would have trouble in the world in John 16:33. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And we see more and more in our country Christian values, Christian principles coming under attack. The word world here that he uses in John 16 is the word cosmos, and it means orderly arrangement. The orderly arrangement, the system that we live in, is anti-God and anti-Christ. And it seems to be more so in this country all the time. Now, America is not in prophecy, so we don't have to go to prophecy when we see America crumbling. Nations rise, nations fall. And this nation will fall if it continues to walk away from God. And the only answer to this nation is if God says, if my people will humble themselves. And I think the problem is, the Christians have to get back to setting the tone in this country. Evil men are always going to oppose the things of Christ, and we are going to constantly be in a battle to walk in righteousness. We battle the flesh, which is always pulling us down. We have personal trials. We have troubles that cause us to break down in terms of our trust, or that make us nervous and anxious and cause us to worry or feel vengeance or bitterness. The family today is under attack. Marriage today is under attack. We're in a battle on every front, and it's hard at times to remain stable. And that's what's on Paul's mind here. The Philippian church had their problems. They faced instability just like we do. Instability is certainly not a new problem. And throughout the New Testament, Christians are exhorted to stand firm, to stand their ground. We are to be doctrinally stable. He is calling here for loyalty to the Lord. You know, the world is full of Christians that are on the retreat. Christians who are living in sin. Well, how are we to stand fast? He says, in the Lord. And that's a call for Christ-centered living, living in dependence upon the Lord and His strength. Three times in the first four verses, he says, in the Lord. This is how we're to live. In the Lord, we're to be dependent upon Him. And this is a command here. He says, stand fast in the Lord. Now, inherent in the command is the ability to obey. See, God provides all the power we need when we trust in Him to provide it. We're in a battle in this world, and we need to hold our ground. We need to stand firm. We need to not compromise, not complain, not sin. Stand firm, realizing that the power to do that is inherently there if we are Christians, if we are trusting in the Lord. Well, Paul wanted them to be spiritually stable. How are they to do this? Well, Paul says, so stand fast in the Lord. And the word so is the adverb houtos, and it means in this way. Then in verse 2 through 8, he gives us six basic practical principles for spiritual stability. And they are unity, joy, humility, faith, gratitude, and right thinking. And when your life is characterized by these virtues, you're going to be a stable person. First of all, we are to stand fast by maintaining peace or unity. In Philippians 4, 2 and 3, he says, I implore Euodia, I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know, our stability is dependent upon the associations that we have. Proverbs says, he that walks with wise men shall be wise. But a companion of fools shall suffer harm. Now you understand that, right? You hang around with the wrong people, you're going to be influenced by the people you hang around with. I become less stable when I'm around people who are not a good influence, or I become less stable when I'm isolated from other believers. You know, it's when you're alone that temptation is the strongest. It's when you're alone, when you don't have that accountability, that things are harder. The fellowship of believers gives us great stability through accountability. Hebrews 10, 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He calls us here to literally focus, consider one another. And he says in the beginning in this passage in Hebrews, hold fast, and that's a call for spiritual stability. We are to help each other to hold fast through our exhorting one another to love and good works. And when I talk about accountability, I'm not just talking about, you know, going up to someone and say, hey, did you read your Bible this week? Hey, did you spend any time in prayer this week? That's part of accountability. But I'm talking about holding that person accountable for the way they live. I'm talking about being close enough to them that when someone's acting in a sinful manner, we can lovingly confront them in that sin. Because we need each other's help to maintain a spiritual walk. Who in your life holds you accountable? If you can't think of anyone, then you're in a dangerous place. Because we need each other. Now, Paul speaks here to two women who are in the church, and he tells these two women, be of the same mind. In the Greek, the word there is phroneo. It means to think or to have the similar attitude. What he is calling them for here is the mind of Christ. That's what he dealt with in Philippians 2. He says, Philippians 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Then he says this, let this mind, phroneo, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. See, conflicts come when two people who are concerned about their own interests, they bang heads. You know, if they both had the mind of Christ, if they both were focused on spiritual issues, they probably wouldn't have a conflict. The Spirit doesn't battle the Spirit. It's the flesh and the Spirit that is in conflict. So we need unity. We need to be in a sense where we have accountability. We have other believers who are holding us accountable. We're around other believers who are helping us to maintain a walk of purity and holiness in Christ's likeness. And the second thing he says here is that we are to have a spirit of joy in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, how easily we become discouraged in the midst of trials and tribulations. You know, we tend to be victimized by our circumstances, our health, our finances, our friends. The interesting thing here is this is a command. Rejoice. It's present imperative, which means it's a continual command. What Paul is saying here is keep on rejoicing. Does that sound like a strange command? If you're in the midst of a severe trial, I mean, you're just having a bad day or a bad life or a bad month and things are falling apart for you, and some Christian comes up to you and says, rejoice! You probably want to give him a piece of your mind or maybe even take a swing at him. You know, I mean, you don't want to hear that. That's, you know, I don't want to hear that right now. I can't rejoice in the situation I'm in. But notice that it doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances, because you can't always do that. But it says rejoice in the Lord. Now that I can always do. I don't always like the way things are going. But I can always rejoice in the Lord because He's constant. He is faithful. I can't always rejoice in people. People come and go. I can't always rejoice in my circumstances because they're constantly changing. And I often don't like the circumstances I'm in. But I can always rejoice in the Lord because He's constant. And Paul goes on to say, and again I say rejoice. Well, he's repeating it. Listen, folks, this is important. Here's what I want you to do. If you want to be stable, you got to be a person that is filled with joy. It's a command. And because it's a command, it's a sin not to rejoice. Just as it's a sin to break any other commandment. Now, what do we rejoice about? Well, a couple things. We can always rejoice in who God is. You know, you could pick out one of the attributes of God to focus on and rejoice in that attribute of God. That'll bring comfort and strength to your heart. I think, the attribute that brings more rejoicing and comfort to my heart than any other is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. He's a sovereign ruler of the universe. He controls everything. Nothing happens apart from His care. In Isaiah 6, when King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And he was comforted by the fact that when the human king died and things looked bad because Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian general, was on the horizon, he says, hey, the ruler died, but you know what? God's still on the throne. That's pretty cool. That's comforting. And he can rejoice in who God is. You know, we can also rejoice in the election of God. In Luke 10:19, he says, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. That'd be a cause for great joy, you know, to have that kind of power. To have the power that, you know, you could do these kind of things for battle. But Jesus goes on to the next verse and says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He says, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You know, Jesus told His disciples to rejoice in their election. You know, many people today get upset when you talk about the doctrine of election. They don't want to hear it. It bothers them. But Jesus said election should bring us joy. Our names are written in heaven. And no matter how tough things get, no matter how difficult life gets down here, we have the assurance of eternity in heaven. And if you've trusted Christ, your salvation, your eternal destiny is unshakable. You'll never be subject to the judgment of God because Christ has borne that for you. And I can always rejoice in the fact that God has chosen me. No matter what my circumstances are, I can rejoice in who God is, and I can rejoice in the fact that God has chosen me to be part of His family. So the elements that help us to remain stable in the midst of conflict are unity, having other believers around us, our joy, having a proper attitude. A third one here is humility. It's learning to accept less than you think you are due. This is a tough one. Philippians 4:5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, the word translated here as gentleness by the New King James Version is the Greek word epieikes, which comes from epi, which means over, and eikos, which means reasonable. This word could be translated over-reasonableness. Some have said that this is one of the most untranslatable of all Greek words. And I think the difficulty can be seen by the number of translations that are given to it. Wycliffe translates it patience. Tyndale, softness. The Geneva Bible, the patient mind. Reims Bible, modesty. The Revised Version, forbearance. And in the margin it says gentleness. Weymouth, the forbearing spirit. The New English Bible, magnanimity. The Greeks themselves explained this word as justice and something better than justice. In any of these words, we find the exact opposite of pride. The Septuagint of Psalm 86:5 uses the adjective to translate ready to forgive. The word epieikes frequently occurs in the Greek literature, and we find it 3 times in the New Testament. Add it all up and you could call it graciousness. In all of them, there is to be this grace. But there's another element that we need to understand, and it's the graciousness of humility, which says, you may have offended me, mistreated me, misjudged me, misrepresented me, or not given me what I deserve. You may have ruined my reputation with some, but I humbly and graciously accept it. That's what epieikes means. Let your humility be known to all men. When you have this kind of attitude, you know, whatever anybody does to me is okay because God's in control, you're going to be a stable person. Spiritual stability belongs to the humbly gracious. You know, proud people cannot be stable. There's too many things that come against that pride that rock their world. But the humble person can be a stable person. So stability comes from unity, it comes from joy, it comes from humility, and fourthly, it comes from faith. The end of verse 5, he says, the Lord is at hand, and verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing. Now the phrase, the Lord is at hand, could be taken with verse 5, or it could be taken with 6, or it could be taken with both. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions were put in the Bible by men, they weren't in there, God didn't put them in there. I think it best fits with 6, because the Lord is near, don't worry about anything. The words at hand are a translation of the Greek word engis, and it means near, imminent, approaching, impending, right around the corner, close nigh. Well, who is it that's near? Well, it's the Lord. Who's the Lord? It's Jesus. And when was it manifest that Jesus Christ was Lord? It was manifest at the second coming. And the Greek word for coming here is parousia, which means arrival or presence. To the disciples, the parousia of the Son of Man signified the full manifestation of His Messiahship, the glorious appearing in power as Lord. William Barclay says of parousia, it is the regular word for the arrival of a governor into his province or for the coming of a king to his subjects. It regularly describes a coming in authority and in power. So what Paul is saying to the Philippians here is the coming of the Lord, His presence, is very near. So don't be anxious about anything. The Lord, the Sovereign One, is near. I think this is the best way to see it in this text. The Lord is near. His presence is near. It seems to fit a lot better with 6 than it does with 5. But to us, 20th century saints, we could read it this way. The Lord is here. Be anxious for nothing. The Lord, the Sovereign One, He is here. His presence is here. So why do we worry about things? Do you understand that your view of God controls your conduct? And a proper view of God is what stabilizes you? Who is the Lord who is near to them and here to us? Do you know Him? See, if you don't know Him, just knowing that He's near is not going to help you a whole lot. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. Go to Matthew and make a left. 5 books. Habakkuk. You probably had your devotions out of there this morning. You know right where it is. In the book of Habakkuk, we see fear turn to faith when Habakkuk focuses on God. And the thing we can learn from Habakkuk is that a mind fixed on God can turn doubts into devotion and all confusion into confidence. Habakkuk 1:1 says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Sounds like Habakkuk could have lived today. But Habakkuk is looking at the condition of his nation and he's saying, God, why don't you do something? Why are you allowing this to happen? Why do you allow all this evil to go on in our nation? Have you ever felt like that? I have. Well, in verse 5 through 11, we have God's answer to Habakkuk. And the change of speakers is apparent here from the verbs. Look and watch in Hebrew include the plural you. So God speaks in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than even wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle and hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offenses ascribing this power to his God. Verse 10 says, they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. The Babylonians were known for piling up dirt by the city wall until they had literally made a ramp and just went right over it into the city. They were a fierce people with no mercy. So Habakkuk starts out, God, look at this place is a mess. Why don't you do something? Why do you let this go on? And God says, hey, I'm about to do something. Here's what I'm going to do. And now Habakkuk has a worse problem. He says, how can God use such an evil people to punish Judah? He was traumatized by this revelation. In Habakkuk 3:16, he says, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. He was so upset he could have been hospitalized. What was he going to do? Here stands a shaken prophet, and his problems are real. They're not imaginary like so often ours are. He's talking about his nation being wiped out. This is serious stuff. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, Habakkuk starts to remind himself about God. He says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment, O rock. You have marked them for correction. See, Habakkuk is here developing a catechism. A catechism is to teach orally by repetition, question and answer. And he uses this question and answer format. And he goes, are you not from everlasting? This requires an affirmative reply. He says, God, you're eternal. He said, you're bigger than history, and your plan is always good. He says, O Lord my God, it's Yahweh the eternal I am, the self-existent God who is uninfluenced. He says, my Holy One. In other words, you're holy, you make no mistakes. He says in verse 13, you are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? He's saying, you're holy and you need to deal with sin. He says, God, we deserve this. You are eternal, self-existent, Holy One. He says, we shall not die. You have made a covenant with us, and you can't lie. You won't destroy us. But he says, this is for discipline. This is for correction. God is sovereign, folks, and he's in control. You see what Habakkuk is doing? He is saying here, everything I know about you, God, tells me to stop worrying. You control the universe. In Habakkuk 2:4, he says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Here's the principle. We're to live by faith, trusting God. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk outlines the very worst possible situation he can think of. Habakkuk 3:17 says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You put your own circumstances there. What is the worst thing that could happen for you? What's the worst scenario? What's the worst thing you can imagine? Habakkuk says, all this happens. A total economic failure, he says. He says, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Because no matter how bad my circumstances are, he says, I'm going to rejoice in God because God's faithful and I will trust him. In him I find my joy. In him I find my contentment. This is a stable man. And his stability is related, folks, to his view of God. I will joy, he says, in the God of my deliverance. Now let's go back to Philippians 4. What's the result of knowing that the sovereign Lord is here? He says, be anxious for nothing. Basically, he's saying, stop worrying about anything. Do you know that worry and anxiety are a denial of God's sovereignty and his providence? Is anything going to happen to you that God hasn't providentially planned to happen? No, not a thing. So why do we worry about stuff? See, if you can imagine that God can't help you, if you can imagine you're going to get in a situation that God hadn't planned, then you have just created a God other than the true God, and that's blasphemy. So the key to stability in life is resting on a confident faith in the Lord, which comes from meditating on His Word. As I do this, I become very familiar with who He is and how He acts. The more I study the Bible, the more I learn about God. And since I know He's sovereign and I know He loves me, I'm not going to worry about anything. You know, the great weakness of the church today is a lack of understanding of who God is and how He acts. Who God is. I was watching this morning a TV preacher, and he was one of these faith preachers, and he was just, that's the whole thing, man. You just got to claim it. You got to yell it out. You got to stand up and claim it. You know, you got to quit being a down and dumb Christian and claim what you have. And you don't need to be sick, and you don't need to have money problems. You don't need, and you can just have a perfect life according to him. And I'm like, you know, he doesn't know God. God's not a cosmic bellhop who's up there saying, what do you need today? What can I do for you? He's God. He's the Creator. We're here to serve Him. We're here to bring honor to Him. But that's the problem. The church has a very weak view of God. And folks, the solution to our instability is not a psychologist. It's not a counselor. It's not a self-help book. Our solution is theology proper, a study about God. We need to come to know who God is through studying the Bible. If we're going to stand fast in the midst of conflict and adversity, we need to have unity. There needs to be joy, humility, and faith. Remember, to worry betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is really unconscious blasphemy. When we know God in an intimate way, we're going to trust Him in every situation that we find ourselves in. And as we trust Him, we'll have stability in our lives. Listen to Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. So He's calling us there to just put our trust in God and rest there. Well, let me give you a fifth point of spiritual stability. And this is a tough one for 20th century, 21st century American Christians, and that's gratitude. Spiritual stability comes from learning to react to problems with a thankful prayer or gratitude. Look at Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Because you trust Him, call out to Him with a grateful heart. This is the antidote for worry and the relief from anxiety. He says in everything, in big things, small things, personal things. You know, how easy it is for me to speak to someone depends upon how well I know that person. So if I'm having trouble communicating with the Lord, it's because I probably don't know Him all that well. And if I'd spend some more time with Him, I'd have an easier time communicating. Now this section doesn't emphasize the theology of prayer. It emphasizes the importance of prayer and the attitude of prayer. The assumption here is when you get into a problem, you're going to cry out to God. Prayer, more than anything else in the Christian life, emphasizes our utter dependence, our complete dependency upon God. And that is the importance of prayer. It declares our dependence upon God. Now look at the attitude of prayer here. When we go to prayer, here's the attitude we have. With thanksgiving. Now, the Greek here is meta eucharista. And we could translate this after gratitude. But listen carefully. Meta in the genitive means with. But this is meta in the accusative, and it never means with, it means after. So what Paul is saying is here, after gratitude, make your request known. You understand what he's saying? Instead of crying out to God in your difficulty, in your doubt, questioning, dissatisfaction, you know, blaming God, first of all, stop when you go into God's presence. After thanksgiving. So focus for a moment on what God has done for you. Focus on what He has given you, what you have. Begin with praise. And then he says, then, after gratitude, make your request known to God. You know what? Your requests are going to be a lot less when you start counting your blessings and realize what God has already given you. You say, how can I be thankful in the midst of trials? Focus on God as we saw in Habakkuk. Think about it for a moment. Can God lie? No. Numbers 23:19 says God is not a man that he should lie. God can't lie. Do you also know that God has promised never to put more on you than you're able to bear? Do you know that promise? You ever heard of that? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except which is common to man. In other words, God didn't invent something new to give you nobody ever went through before. It's common to men. Men have dealt with this situation, whatever it is you're dealing with. He says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. The trial may be difficult, but you can be thankful that God has his hand on the thermostat, and he won't allow it to get too hot. He can't lie, and he said in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So in the midst of the trial, you can thank God. You see the difficulty, you see in the difficulty God's purpose, and you thank him for his available power, for his faithfulness, and instead of questioning and complaining, you give thanks. You know, thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in his goodness and his faithfulness has provided for us and cared for us both physically and spiritually. It is a recognition that we are totally dependent upon him, that all we have comes from him. And I am convinced, the more I study the Word of God, the more I'm convinced that the greatest singular act of personal worship that you can render to God as a believer is a thankful heart. I think that's one of the greatest acts of worship there is when you are just in a spirit where you are saying, Lord, thank you. I thank you for what you've done. I thank you for what you've given me. I praise you. Because too often that's not our attitude at all. We are ungrateful. A thankful heart recognizes that God is the source of everything. And to fail to be thankful is a serious sin. Do you understand that? Romans 1:21 says, because although they knew not God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. And he's listing here in Romans 1 the sinfulness of man. He said they weren't thankful. You know, there's only one kind of person who can be thankful for everything. That's a humble person. A humble person knows he doesn't deserve anything, so the smallest thing causes him great thanksgiving. Thanks, Lord. Thank you. And if you have a problem in your life being thankful, the problem isn't a lack of thanksgiving. That's a symptom. The problem is pride. So you're saying, God, I just can't be thankful because I'm not getting what I deserve. But if you really know what it is you deserve, you're going to be thankful, because we deserve to be in hell. And anything short of that should cause thanksgiving. Have you sinned lately? I'm sure you have. What's the Bible say about the wages of sin? It's death. Then so we all have a whole lot to be thankful for, because we deserve to die for our sin. We deserve to be in hell. And so we're not to presume on God's mercy, but be thankful for it. And as we develop a heart of gratitude, that is true worship. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The word peace here is irene. It's the Hebrew equivalent of shalom, and it refers to the absence of conflict, to tranquility, serenity. In the midst of difficulty, when you're praying with a thankful heart, it says God will give you peace. And it doesn't say he's going to give you the answer to your prayers. It simply says he'll give you peace. The important thing here that I think we need to understand, he gives us his peace. It's not referring to peace with God. Every believer has that. He's talking about the peace of God, just the tranquility that gets us through no matter what the situation is. Well, in verse 8 of Philippians 4, Paul reaches the climax and he gives us the key to it all. This is his major point. In order to be stable, in order to experience unity, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude, you need to learn to think right. See, all these things are mental attitudes. Spiritual stability is related to the attitudes you have. It's not related to your circumstances. It's related to how you think. If stability was related to circumstances, then how would Paul ever have gotten through all he dealt with? It was related to how he thought. Look at Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Paul literally says, let your mind dwell on these things. We're to focus our attention upon the things listed in verse 8. Spiritual stability starts in the mind. And verse 8 is governed by the verb meditate, which is the Greek word logizomai. It's an imperative. It means to evaluate, to ascertain, to weigh, to meditate upon them, and allow these things to shape our conduct. Why is this so important? It's so important because we are a product of our thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. A.W. Tozer said, all conscious behavior is preceded by and arises out of our thoughts. What we think about when we're free to think about what we will, that is what we are or will soon become. Where does your mind go when you let it wander? Where does it go to? All conscious behavior is preceded by and arises out of our thoughts. What we're thinking about, that's what we act on. And what is really frightening about this is in our culture, thinking is not very important. Do you realize this? We're not so concerned about thinking as we are about other things like emotion and pragmatism. We are in a very emotional, very pragmatic culture. We're concerned about feelings. We're concerned about success. Not so concerned about thinking. People don't ask the questions, is this true, is this right? They ask the question, will it work? And how will it make me feel? Emotion and pragmatism, that's tragic, especially because it's taken over in the Christian church. Will it work is the only question the church seems to be asking. If it works, let's use it. We don't care if it's right, we don't care if it's true. Even in theology, it's sad to say the issue is not always, is it right, is it true, but will it offend or will it upset somebody? We worry about how the truth makes people feel. You know, in Acts 17:11, the Bereans were more noble because they searched the Scriptures not to see if these things felt good. That's not why they looked at these things in the Scripture. Let's see if these things feel good. Or to see if these things work. Hey, let's look in the Scripture and see if this works. Or even to see if these things would offend. But to see if they were so. That's all they cared about. Let's see if this is true. Let's see if this is right. The mind, folks, is the command center, which determines our conduct based on how we have been influenced to think. How you think is a critical issue from a biblical perspective. And it becomes very clear how important thinking is when Paul lays this out for us. He is calling for right thinking in this verse. We've got to learn to think right. And if you go back to Proverbs 4:20 says, my son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. The heart referring to thinking there. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Then he says this in verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence. That's your thinking. Guard your thinking. For out of it springs the issues of life. We could paraphrase verse 23, guard your mind above everything else you do, because it will determine the kind of life that you live. John Owen said, the good which the mind cannot discover, the will cannot choose, and the affections cannot cleave to. And the Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift that we have a Christianity today that doesn't think. We're asking the wrong questions. Will it work, and how does it make it feel? Instead of asking, is this true, is this right? We've got to learn to think on the right things. What are they? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8. He says we need to focus our thinking on what is true. And true is the Greek word here, alethanos. Where are we going to find truth? If I'm going to think on what is true, I'm going to have to go to the Word of God. That's the only place I'm going to find truth. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth. Focus your mind, he says, on what's true. That means get in the Word of God. He says, whatever is noble, it's the Greek word semnos, and it means honorable, noble, reverent, not trashy or mundane, worthy of adoration. So what are we going to think on? We're going to think on what's true. We're going to think on what's noble. Then he says, just. It's dikaios. It has the idea of duty faced and duty done. You know, there are those who set their mind on pleasure and comfort and ease. But this word has to do with thoughts of duty, duty to man, duty to God. We're focusing and we're thinking about what's noble. We're thinking about what is just, what is our duty. Then pure. The word pure is hagnos. It means morally pure, clean. We're thinking about the clean things. Lovely. Prosphiles. It has the idea of attractive or winsome, that which calls forth love. Not thoughts of vengeance, not thoughts of bitterness. What is lovely? We want to think on what's lovely. Then he says, good report. Euphemos. It means whatever is highly regarded, commendable. This will really confine our thinking. These are the things that I'm to fill my mind with, my thoughts with. Now let me ask you, am I going to see these things on TV? Am I going to hear these things in the world's music or literature? No, I'm not. And so we need to protect our mind because it determines what you want and what you desire. And what you want and desire determines how you react to the stimuli of life. Paul says, if there be, and there is, it's a first-class condition, if there be any virtue, it's the Greek word arete, and it means excellence. If there be any praise, it comes from epiainos, a commendable thing. He says, think on these things, focus on them, protect your mind, program it over the long haul, line upon line, precept upon precept. The only right thinking in God is God's thinking. And He has revealed His thoughts to us through the Word of God. And we're responsible to study it, to learn it, to grow in it. There's nothing as easy as thinking. And nothing as hard as thinking right. Spiritual stability is the result of unity. In other words, it's being involved with other believers. There's an accountability. It's a result of joy, having a joyful attitude, of humility, of faith, of gratitude, and right thinking. And when your life is characterized by these virtues, you'll be a stable person. You'll be able to deal with the conflicts of life. The trials of life won't rock you, won't knock you over. Because you'll have that stability that you need. But folks, what you need to understand is it starts in the mind. That's where stability starts. And that's what's really scary to me today because, as I said, Christianity is not a thinking faith anymore. We've moved into the emotional realm. We don't think. We don't reason. That's why we're so unstable. That's why we're so knocked around. And if we're going to get back to a strong hold and stability, it's going to be when we begin to think along the lines of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word. Father, I pray that You'd help us to realize the importance of spiritual stability. That we would be Christians, Lord, who hold our ground, hold our position of godliness, of righteousness, of Christ-likeness. It would be a beacon of light in the midst of a dark world, Father, shining forth the truth of the Word of God. Oh, Father, help us to realize how important stability is, and help us to realize that to have it, we need to begin to think right. And we can only do that as we spend time in Your Word. Father, I thank You for Your patience with us, for Your love toward us. I ask that You would open our eyes to the truths, Lord, of the Word of God. Help us to implant them into our thinking that we might live in a way that brings glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.